Well, good evening. Thank you for coming back. It's nice to have you here tonight. We are in the final chapters of Nehemiah, and we're going to get through the book of Ezra tonight. So we will be finishing the Old Testament, as far as I can tell tonight. So open up your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6. If you also want to open up your framework books to page 146, and if you just kind of look at the timeline there just briefly, kind of let you know a few things that's going on. Do not let the lists on the wall scare you. I had a snow day today, so I had extra time at home, so I made a list. This is what you see right here is the high priest. You recognize this one. Joshua came back with Zerubbabel. And this is the line of high priests going all the way through up until Caiaphas, where Jesus was crucified. After this, there's 15 more high priests between 36 A.D. until 70 A.D. There's 15 more that go in here. I didn't think we'd get a chance to cover them tonight. No. But we're actually talking about just these few right here, these top ones here. These are mentioned in Scripture: Joshua, Joachim, Eliashib, Jehoiada, Jonathan, and Jaddua. And what's interesting about Jaddua is he is the one who came out and met Alexander the Great and presented him with the scroll of Daniel. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But this is the end of the line that we'll see in Nehemiah chapter 12. It ends right here, and then the rest of them continue. By this time, if we go through these right here, get down to Jason. Some of these priests were very good high priests. Get down to Jason. He sold out to Antiochus Epiphanes for the priesthood, sold it to him and said, I will be the priest. If you'll make the priest, I'll be the priest, and I'll turn Jerusalem into a Grecian city. Menelaus then, from a tribe of Benjamin, outbid him for the high priest job. And this is really where the Maccabean revolt begins to take place during these years because of the priesthood selling out to the Greeks and corrupting the city. You can see right in through this time right in here, starting with this line, this is the Maccabees. Jonathan and Simeon would be Judas Maccabeus' brothers, and they helped in the rebellion against the Seleucid generals or kings. And these would be the two sons and their son always. There's like six generations of the Hasmoneans or the Maccabees, ending right here with Herod the Great marrying Aristobulus III's sister. So now Herod married into the priestly line or the royal line of what was going on at that time. These are all from the tribe of Levi. And then right here, now we're into 30 A.D. You've got two families here that kind of take you up to the time of Christ. And by this time, it was it's very corrupt. They're buying and selling positions, and it's a tragic ending of the priesthood there, especially when we look at some of the things we saw in Joshua, being spoken to Joshua in the book of Zechariah. Well, if you look on page 146, the years we're looking at here tonight, we'll begin in chapter 6 of Nehemiah, beginning in the year 445. And we're actually only going to cover from 445 to about 424 tonight as far as going through history. Nehemiah is going to have completed the wall, and then there's going to be the rest of his book taking place, which involves the reading of the law with Ezra, the people confessing their sin, signing into a covenant of now going to follow the law of Moses, almost like a repeat of Mount Sinai. We will do it. Then the covenant that they signed is recorded. Then they have the dedication of the wall where they're going to march around the wall on top of the wall in two different directions and meet at the temple. We'll read that in chapter 12. And then right around this time, it appears that Nehemiah left. In fact, we know Nehemiah went back to be with Artaxerxes, had to kind of check in. He had permission, appears to be gone for 12 years to get this wall built. And so right around 432, he's going to leave and go back to Artaxerxes, but he will return. He'll return and we'll finish Nehemiah looking in chapter 13, the chapter that after Nehemiah returns what takes place. And it's right during this time that I'm dating the book of Malachi right here at 530. And again, that's where I've put it. We know it's going to be between like 590 and 430. So Malachi may have followed right after, historically, you've gotten Haggai and Zechariah taking place right around 520. Malachi may have come in right, you know, within 10, 20 years right after that because the situation's similar. That's not a bad place to put the book of Malachi, but it's also not a bad place to put it right around 532, right around the time Nehemiah goes back to Artaxerxes. A prophet rises up and says, come on, folks, we're not doing the job. And then Nehemiah comes, and Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi kind of wrap up the Old Testament. I will tell you this. 424, Artaxerxes is going to die. And he's been a great king. He's a Persian. He's a a Gentile, but he has really favored the Jews. He's done a good job. He's going to be, has been the king now by 524. He will have been, 424, he will have been king for 40 years. And so it was a very stable time in the Persian Empire, which really explains why all of this was going on. Because of Artaxerxes, a foreign king, setting up the peace that God needed for his kingdom to get, you know, reestablished, these things are going to take place. After Artaxerxes dies in 424, the Persian kings that follow, one, are not as gifted, they're not as talented, they're not as moral, they're not as disciplined, nor do they favor the Jews. The Jews, remember, Artaxerxes was the one who says, rebuild that city. He knows Nehemiah. He sent Nehemiah back. He knows Ezra. Ezra had conversations with him. He sent Ezra back. He sent finances. He made gifts to the temple. He helped rebuild the city. But when Artaxerxes dies, the kings that follow him as far as Persian kings, they don't have the same favor. They're not focused on a lot of things. They're not focused on definitely not rebuilding this city. And so you're going to see, again, if you look at this chart over here, these priests, right around during this time right here, these priests are really dealing with a very difficult time. The main thing their people are being used for is just taxation to bring money into the empire instead of a king putting money into the rebuilding of the city. So that's kind of a little bit of the background about what we're looking at. If you look on page 146, the framework book, there's the year 445, and then you've got the chapters. Some of them are on the board right here that I've got written down. And we'll be talking about the huge portion of the book of Nehemiah, or finishing that up. 433, that's around the time, 433, 432, that's around the time Nehemiah's 12th year is up and he reports back to Artaxerxes, and then he returns again for the final chapter, 13. And then I've got 432 with the book of Malachi being written, and we'll try and get to that tonight. And then when we come back next time, we're going to be in the silent 400 years. We're going to be out of the Bible, but yet, as you can see right here, we've got information. I mean, with Josephus, historians, other things, different manuscripts that have come down to us, we do have quite a bit of information to at least bring things to a point of understanding. So if you would, please, let's look in Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15 is where we are going to be beginning, kind of where we ended up. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for the truth that is before us. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may have insight and understanding into it. We ask that we may see it accurately, and as we continue to grow and learn these things, we ask you to bring across our paths teachers and instructors that can bring these things to a better understanding. Again, we thank you for the chance to be here tonight, and we rejoice in being members of the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, again, last week we talked about building the wall. In fact, you can look at this right here. We're going to go back to this map again. These are some of the gates that were put into the city. Some of them were just rebuilt that were established. The Sheep Gate is right up here by the Pool of Bethesda, which is a watering place going way back to the days of David before, when this was only the part of the city of David. This still was a pond or a pool up here. And then the shepherds would water their sheep here. Thus, the Sheep Gate. That becomes the Pool of Bethesda. You can still see the remains of it today. There's still water there. In Jesus' time, the Pool of Bethesda was something that he went down and did some ministering at. The Fish Gate, we're going to see that night in Nehemiah. That's on the north side up towards Phoenicia, where the Phoenicians would come and sell their fish at this gate, thus the Fish Gate. The Broad Wall is mentioned here. This is part of a wall that Hezekiah had built when he expanded the city. Some of that wall still remains. The Valley Gate is going to be the one that goes into the Central Valley this side. And, of course, the Dung Gate, where they take the dung out and throw it into the Hinnom Valley. And a Fountain Gate and Water Gate down here on the side where the Gihon Springs is at. They probably go out here to get the water. But anyway, this is the wall that was rebuilt. The gates were set in place. Josephus says it took 2 years and 4 months to finish the wall. The book of Nehemiah says it took 52 days. Obviously, we agree with the book of Nehemiah, 52 days. But why does Josephus say 2 years and 4 months? Is probably as we get, by the time we get down here to the wall was done in 52 days. I mean, it was secure and it was doing its job. But as anything, you know, if you've ever done any house remodeling or building a house or something, you can move in, we're done, we're living in our house, but it's going to be 2 years and 4 months before you're done building your house, if you know what I mean, getting all the doorknobs on, getting everything all set up. The wall was functioning and doing its job and done after 52 days, but you can imagine that it was still going to take a little bit of time before they're actually ready to dedicate the wall. Well, let's read this right here. Chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elah in 52 days. That's October 2nd, 445. The wall is done. Good enough where they have now accomplished their mission. And remember, they are going to have a dedication where they're going to march around the wall with people. In other words, remember how the Samaritans came down and mocked him and says, that wall is going to fall over. If a fox jumps up on that wall, your wall is going to tip over. Well, they're going to prove to them, right? They're going to start on this side and have a celebration. They're going to march all the way around the wall with the band, the music, the priests are all going to be marching on the wall showing this thing's good. That's going to take place in chapter 12. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of God, which they thought was impossible. They see it getting done in 52 days. It has been over a century that this wall has been laying in ruins. Within 52 days, it's back up and running, and they realize we are dealing with a higher power here, more than just Nehemiah. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming into them. Now realize, Tobiah is the governor of Transjordan on the other side of the Jordan. Sanballat is the governor of Samaria in the north, right, just a few miles north. Those two governors were working the city. This was kind of part of their, they'd plunder it at different times, or they'd use the people there. It was a moneymaker for these people. And so when it says Tobiah was writing letters and people were writing back, some people, we're going to find out throughout Nehemiah's lifetime, in fact, coming down this list right here, Jehoiada right here. He's got two sons. He's actually got three sons. Let me give you a quick story here. Jehoiada right here, he's mentioned in the scriptures here tonight. He's got a son named Jonathan who's going to be the high priest. But he's also got a son named Manasseh who is going to marry one of the daughters of Sanballat, which is the governor of Samaria. So he's marrying a Samaritan woman, Jehoiada's son. When Nehemiah and different people reject him, he is going to go north, go back up to Samaria, and there that son is going to build a temple. The son of the high priest of the Jews is going to build a temple in Samaria on Mount Gerizim for them to worship at. And this is the temple. You go to John chapter 4. Remember the woman at the well? She asks Jesus in John chapter 4, should we worship at this place or in Jerusalem? And Jesus' answer is, he says, you Samaritans do not know what you worship. He says, you don't know what you're worshiping, but then he goes on and answers the question. That's something more important. But in other words, that became a contention beginning in 430, around this time period. It became a source of contention and remained that way up until the time of Christ, where the Samaritans are still holding out saying, we've got our own temple here on Mount Gerizim. What about that? Well, anyway, the reason I'm saying that is in verse 17, Tobiah had been sending letters to the people of Jerusalem, and the people of Jerusalem are replying back, trying to keep some kind of communication, the economics open and different things like this. And guys like Nehemiah and Ezra are trying to tighten up their community, tighten up the exiles that have come back into a people of God instead of just being, you know, drifting off into the cultures. Going on, it says here, for many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Sechaniah, son of Era, and what ends up being, he's son-in-law to a very prominent family in Jerusalem. In fact, their name is mentioned as being part of a family that helped build the wall. He's married in. They keep trying to marry into this power here, whichever's available in Jerusalem. And these letters are being sent back and forth. Verse 19, moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. So what you need to understand is Nehemiah is really trying to purify the people. He's really trying to bring them into line with the law of Moses. And there's no room for this foreign influence. And so it says right here, they kept reporting me to him my good deeds. I mean, they keep saying, hey, we want Tobiah. We want Tobiah to be part of this. We need the money from Transjordan. We need the Samaritans involved in what we're doing. And Nehemiah is saying here, absolutely not. We're doing this alone. We're the people of God. Now, you can make your decision as you go through this. In fact, as we're going to read some things, especially when you get to chapter 13 of Nehemiah, some things are happening in Nehemiah here. Again, I speak very, very carefully, that as I read them, I'm thinking, Nehemiah, I think you've crossed a line here. We need to back off. This is not what we want to do. But yet, maybe it's exactly what they're supposed to be doing. So even here, these people are trying to be part of the community, and yet guys like Nehemiah and Ezra are pushing them away. You say, well, why can't we all tolerate and come together and be one? Well, in this case right here, what they're bringing in is foreign influence that's going to undermine the law of God and the purpose of God instead of just coming alongside and becoming, say, converted to it. So you can see Nehemiah really putting that standard around, and it is very effective in the sense that it makes many people make decisions. Let's go on, chapter 7, verse 1. After the wall had been rebuilt, I, Nehemiah, had set the doors in place, and the gatekeepers and its singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani. Now, that's his brother who had come over to see him in Babylon and told him about how the wall was torn down. Now he puts his brother in charge of the city, which indicates that when he leaves in 532, his brother is going to be the governor of the city. And Nehemiah, understand, we know him as a cupbearer. He's the cupbearer from Artaxerxes. So in my mind, right away, just goes to the place while he's just a slave in Artaxerxes' palace. But understand, he goes from being a cupbearer to Jerusalem with a royal escort and all the money he needs, and is then receives the title of governor and begins to tell people what they're going to do because he's got the permission of the king. So the cupbearer and the governor, you got to understand that when, as a cupbearer, he was a very qualified individual. He wasn't just a slave they picked up at the slave market. Nehemiah had been trained to act in the courtrooms of the king and is in communication with him the whole time. Well, it goes here. He puts his brother in charge with another guy in charge of the citadel, the fortress, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. He said, verse 3, I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot, while the gatekeepers are still on duty. Have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. So in other words, as he's putting in charge here of the city, his brother, he says, very important, these gates cannot be opened on the Sabbath. They can't be open until the sun is hot. In other words, when the sun comes up, we're starting to feel the heat, you can open the gates up the day after the Sabbath, but not until then. We're not going to be doing these. And of course, that is going to be a problem. We're going to see this here at the fish gate. The Phoenicians are coming down, and they're selling stuff on the Sabbath at the fish gate. The Phoenicians don't care. They don't care about the Sabbath. They're here for money. So you see the same thing from Transjordan, from Samaria, even from the Phoenicians coming down selling. And Nehemiah says, not so, not so. In fact, he's going to tell them when we get to that part, they came down and the doors were locked and the gates were locked on the Sabbath, but they just sat outside the city and waited. They just backed their vans up there and are waiting for the gates to open. People are coming out buying anyhow right out of the back of their vans or something. And Nehemiah told him, he says, they did that for 2 weeks. And Nehemiah tells him in this book, he says, if you do this again, I'm going to lay hands on you. In other words, I'll come out and beat you out of the city. So in other words, Nehemiah's taking the law very seriously. Well, chapter 7, verse 4, now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it. And one of the things they're going to need to do is repopulate it. And the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles, and he puts everybody together, how they're going to bring together and say, hey, we've got to repopulate this. Eventually, there's going to be a verse here where they're going to take one-tenth out of everybody, have a lottery. One-tenth of every community has to move into Jerusalem. So in other words, you know, you may live in your own community, but they want Jerusalem rebuilt, so you're going to have a lottery, and one out of every 10 of you is moving into Jerusalem. That's the law. We got to get the city populated. It talks more here about their records and things over in verse 64. I will mention this. I think I said it last week possibly. They searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. And again, that's interesting here around the Christmas time when you go to the book of Matthew and you read the genealogy of Jesus, and some people will think, well, that's just probably fabricated, something just made up. Understand, the Jews were very particular about their genealogies. And that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 of Jesus is not fabricated. There's no doubt that that is verifiable in that day, that when Matthew wrote that, it was provable. And here are some people, they're being excluded from the priesthood because they didn't have a genealogy. Chapter 8, it says, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So now we are right here. We are on October 8th. So we're about a week later from the completion of the wall. So I did a lot of talking, but we didn't go very far. Now we're about a week later, and they're meeting here at the water gate. The water gate is going to be very close to the Gihon Springs. We're going to see later when they start marching around, they're going to march right past the house of David, which would be the palace, and they're excavating that right now at this time in history. They're excavating the Palace of David right here near the Watergate. So anyway, the people come out. Now, this is an important part right here. Ezra is skilled in the law. He knows the Word of God. And the thing these people need is not just the temple, not just the wall of protection, but they need to understand their covenant with God. They need to understand God's revelation to them as a people. And so he's come with his, on his heart, is to teach these people. So in verse 2, so on the first day of the seventh month, October 8th, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. Again, that'd be all the people that had gathered. And I don't know this right offhand. Again, I'm going to say that. I probably shouldn't say this. But most likely this word assembly, if it's in from the Hebrew translated into Greek, would be the word ecclesia, of where we get our word church, the gathering, those that have been come together. Again, the word is used in the Septuagint for things like this, the assembly. But nonetheless, I'm not sure of that. I shouldn't have said that, but I did anyhow. Before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak until noon, reading the law of Moses. As he faced the square before the water gate. In the press, so he's probably standing right here, looking out towards this way as he's reading it. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. So they built a platform so he could speak and the people could see and hear him. Besides him on his right stood, and here's a list of people that were standing up there. In other words, it's not just Ezra up there. He's the one reading, but he's got people on his right and his left. Some of them are priests. Some of them are leaders in the community. And they're saying, hey, we're in on this. Ezra opened the book, verse 5. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Now, because of that verse right there, these people of Israel, the Jews, are going to follow these verses. And because of that verse, whenever the scrolls are read in the synagogue, they still stand up. And their basis for that is right here. When Ezra opened the book and began reading, the people stood up. So they say, that's what we still do. So that's where that comes from. Verse 6. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, and he gives you a list of Levites, including Jeshua, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. Now, are you ready right here? This is an important verse, kind of insightful, I believe. Instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning. Making it clear is a word that means they translated it. These people they speak Aramaic. And so Ezra is reading in Hebrew. It would be a lot like going to a Latin service and reading the Latin Vulgate. And it's like, okay, that sounds like the scripture's being read, but I speak English. And so right here is one of our first cases where the Bible is being translated, and the Levites had to know the Hebrew, of course, and they had to know the Aramaic, so when they read it, they didn't read. The Septuagint is not going to, let me see if I can, which one is this? I can tell you here. Yeah, Eleazar right here. Eleazar, this is the high priest who's going to ask or require that the Hebrew scriptures be translated into Greek, which we know as the Septuagint, the LXX, the 70. That was in 260. So when they come back from exile, they only have Hebrew scriptures. But they've been in exile, they all speak Aramaic. And so when they read the Hebrew scriptures, they may pick up on a few words, but it says right here, the Levites making it clear, meaning translating it, and giving the meaning. Now that's not a synonym. Translation is the first thing. Giving the meaning is the hermeneutics. That's the interpretation. They would read it in Hebrew. They would translate it in Aramaic for the people. And then they would explain it. And now we're into something in Jewish history, very important, where we're going to end up getting the Mishnah and some oral teachings out of this that's going to later be recorded as they begin to explain these things to the people. They begin making commentaries, trying to explain it to the people. Understand, it wasn't just some holy writing somewhere. They knew these people needed to understand it, and it needed to be explained to them, making it clear and giving them meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Again, it's interesting. Translated and explained so the people could understand it. I know I've been in places before, different times in my life, where you hear the Bible being read, and it's like it goes in one ear and right out the other. I was there. They read it. But it's like, I had no understanding of it. And, you know, sometimes it needs to be, you know, explained or even translated out of some translation into something I can understand. But then it's always nice to have it explained and draw things together, because you can't pick everything up just by reading a verse. They're doing that for them. Well, anyway, we're verse 9. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and scribe — he's given two titles. Remember, Ezra was a priest and a scribe — and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." And the reason they say that is the people, after they hear it translated in Aramaic, it is explained to them, they realize, kind of like Josiah did, "Oh, we're in trouble. We are so far from this. They begin to mourn from hearing the word of God. They begin to mourn because they're falling so short of it. But the leaders say, Nehemiah and Ezra and some of the other Levites say, "Do not mourn. This is a day of celebration, for all the people had been weeping as they were listening to the words of the law." Nehemiah says, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks." In other words, go home and have some pizza and pop or something. Whatever sweet drinks would be. I think of Pepsi, you know. "And send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." He says, you've heard this, and you realize you're not doing it. You have a desire to do it, but realize the joy of the Lord is your strength. To rejoice and say, "We are going to move forward with this. We've heard it," and rejoice what God has given to you in this instruction. There's your strength. Not sitting back saying, "Oh, we are so wretched, we're so terrible, we're not doing it." The joy of the Lord is your strength. Embrace it and go. Go out and get some good food. Give it to the people that don't have any. And let's get this whole community celebrating that they've heard the law of God, and their joy will be the strength to accomplish it. Verse 11, the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Notice that. The Levites calmed all the people. Now, I've preached some very good sermons in my day, but I've never had to have the elders stand up and begin calming the people down after I got done, because they're still weeping as I ended my sermon. Not yet. But the Levites — Ezra got done reading it, the Levites explained it, translated and explained it, and the people are weeping, and now they've got to go out and do crowd control to calm the people down. It says, "It's okay, we're going to move forward." But the people, they had to, you know, calm them down. Well, it goes on, verse 12. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day, which now be the next day of the month, the heads of the families, along with all the priests and Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe and to give attention to the words of law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths. So they come together. Some of the leaders come. They want like an advanced Bible class or something. And they're going to get some more insight. And as they're going through it that day, they realize we're supposed to live in booths. Or the Feast of Tabernacles, where they'd have a ceremony, or the feast, where they'd make little booths out of branches, olive branches from the Mount of Olives. They'd bring them in. And they live here in remembrance of their wilderness wanderings, but also in anticipation of the indwelling, or not the indwelling, but the coming and the dwelling of the Lord with them someday in the future, where they're going to live in booths. And so it was a feast they were to celebrate. So they said, "Well, let's do this." And it says in verse 16, so the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in their courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate. So where all this whole area is being filled with these booths, these little houses made out of little branches. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. And it's going to be a period of a week. They're going to be just remembering and celebrating is one of the feasts. Verse 18, it says, day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulations, there was an assembly. So now they're going to, after they've been together for 7 days, living in these little booths, you know, camping out basically, and Ezra's been reading and reading and reading the law of Moses to them. Now on the eighth day, they come together for an assembly. And chapter 9 now tells you what happens on that day. On the 24th day of the same month. See, again, we're not moving very far at all. We're down here. I'm just doing a lot of reading. The Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth, having dust on their heads. Those of the Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. Again, what's the problem with the foreigners? It's not that they're foreign. It's because they bring in their own gods. They bring in their own ideologies or their false philosophies, their false ways of worshiping, things that will lead you into darkness. And that is, again, what Israel is supposed to be all about. Again, I'll explain, say this quickly. Israel is to be the light to the world. The Gentile nations are in darkness seeking false philosophies and false gods, and God has given them the light. They are to separate themselves from the world, not to keep themselves holy, but to keep themselves with God and His Word. And then from that position, they are to go out to the world and bring light to the Gentiles. Throughout the Bible, it's bring light to the Gentiles. And so the problem with this is we're going to see this as we march through these years. Nehemiah and Ezra are setting a stage, which we've got to say is correct, but it's going to set a group of people that are going to become very, very, as we know, when you get to the New Testament in the Gospels, very legalistic. In fact, I'll tell you something about these booths. I don't remember which one it was. It's one of these priests right here. I wish I could remember which one it is. But his, for example, the booths, you had to live in a booth during the Feast of Tabernacles. It became the expected thing. It's the law of Moses. Well, his daughter was in labor, and she couldn't leave the house to go get in a booth, you know, out in the streets in little, you know, made out of branches. So instead of just going with it, he brought in and had a booth built on the bed so she could be in accordance with the law of God. And that is how far, as you know, that's how far this is going to go. It's going to become ridiculous. And again, I don't know if Ezra and Nehemiah would have pushed for that or not, but by the time we get through this, some of these people are. All right, here we go. We are in chapter 9, and they're reading this right here. They're fasting, they're throwing dust on their head. They stood in their place and confessed their sin and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of a day, that's 3 hours, and spent another quarter of the day confessing in worship of the Lord. So they spend 3 hours reading the law of God, then they spend 3 hours confessing their sin and worshiping God. Verse 4, standing on the stairs were the Levites, and gives you a list of all the Levites who were there. And they say, stand up and praise the Lord your God who is from everlasting to everlasting. And then you've got, starting in verse 5, all the way up through verse 37, you've got a prayer. You've got the prayer that they pray. And what they do, basically, I'll give you a quick synopsis of it. It's a long prayer, but up in around verse 7, they're talking about the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 9, they're talking about the Exodus. Verse 13, they're talking about Sinai and the Sinai covenant. They're talking about, in verse 16, how they rebelled in the wilderness. Verse 19, they're talking about how God was faithful in all of that, even though they rebelled. Then they, verse 22, they start talking about the second generation and how the second generation went in and conquered the land, went with Joshua. Verse 24, talking about Joshua. Then in verse 26, it says, but there we go, the days of the judges, we rebelled again. But yet, God was faithful, and basically what they've done, they've gone all the way up through their history, up to verse 32. And now in verse 32, in their prayer, they say, now, therefore, now, as in today, 445 B.C., O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love, meaning we're looking for You to stay faithful to us even from the days of Abraham until now. They begin to pray to Him, confessing their sins, and asking that, look in verse 36. But see, they're saying to Him today, see, they got in trouble when they were in Egypt. God delivered them. They got in trouble in the wilderness. God delivered them. They got in trouble when they got in the promised land. God delivered them. They got in trouble throughout the years. They got in trouble with Babylon. And now they've come back. And now the conclusion is this, verse 36. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land You gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. Your people are in Your land, but we're slaves. They're still under the authority of Artaxerxes. They're still being taxed, and they're going to continue to be taxed up through the time of the Romans until the fall. They are still under oppression, which is really comical when you think about this. When Jesus talks to them, the Pharisees say to Him, they say, we have never been enslaved to anybody. The Pharisees say that to Jesus. They have an argument point. They say, we've never been enslaved to anybody. And it's kind of like, I mean, Jesus, you got it. He stays on topic. But for me, if I was, I'd say, you're kidding me. You were slaves in Egypt. You were under oppression of the Assyrians. You've been under the oppression of the Babylonians. You were under the oppression of the Persians. Right now, you're under the oppression of the Romans. What do you mean you're not never been slaves? You've only been slaves unless you've been walking with God. But Jesus was gracious, and He stayed on topic and didn't go that way with them. But nonetheless, here they say for themselves, we are slaves. Verse 37, because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. So when we start making a harvest and making money, we're still getting it taxed. It's being taken right out of our land. They rule over us, our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. Oh, so they're asking for help. And so now what they decide to do is they're going to make a covenant. So if you look in verse 38, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing with our leaders, our Levites, our priests, and affixing their seals on it. Remember I talked about the seals they'd have? They'd make a little beulah to seal it. They're having these, they're bringing these things out, and a lot of them were probably made in Babylon, like we saw, found that one that had been found. And here's the names of all the people that signed this. And here is going to be the covenant, if you don't mind. Breaking this thing down, I don't know if I want to read the whole thing to you. It's like reading the Law of Moses to you, kind of. The rest of the people, the priests and everybody, it says in verse 28, they all got together, they're going to sign it and understand it. And here's the binding covenant. They bound themselves with a curse, which is kind of scary. If you look at verse 29, binding themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God. Now understand, that just makes me want to stop for a moment. In Galatians, Paul says, anyone who tries to follow the law is under a curse. And the idea there, it goes back to Mount Sinai, when God comes down and says, you can all be my people, you'll be a kingdom of priests. And they say, well, we don't want to come up the mountain, you're too great. Just tell us what you want us to do. Just tell us what you want. God says, that's what you want? Yeah, just tell us what you expect us to do. So, okay. So he gives them the law of Moses. And then they see it, they say, we will do everything written on this. We got it. We got it from here. We just needed to know what you wanted. And it's like, what they don't understand is, in the law of Moses, theoretically, there was a blessing. There was a blessing in the law of Moses. If you do all of these things, you will be blessed. You'll be perfect. Okay, we got it. But if you violate it, you'll be cursed. Well, we don't want to do that. Okay, do you want to start? Yep, we're ready. And they start, boom, and they're in the curse right away. It's like, we want to be over here. Well, you can never get there. That's why Paul says, anyone who's under the law is under a curse. And this is kind of scary. Again, I'm not trying to be critical here, but when it says, putting themselves with, binding themselves with a curse and an oath. That means they says, we will do this, and if we don't, and they give off this big list of ugly things that will happen to them if they violate this covenant. It's kind of like, don't do this. Do not go here. Just say, we're going to do our best, and we pray that we get grace from God. Give us strength. You know, the whole, that's what Galatians is, the grace of God. Faith, just come, come and let him work in you. But don't make some kind of covenant like, okay, God, you have expectations, I can do them. Yeah, I'm going to swear a curse if I don't do this. Really, it's going to be real motivating for me that I'll know I'll be slaughtered and killed if I don't do it. And it's like, but they do this again. I don't know. I just know Galatians, it's hard to say they're doing the wrong thing here. I'm just saying Galatians is definitely saying we don't want to go this way again. Well, verse 30, here we go. Now, I don't know if you pray like this. I don't know, maybe you do pray like this. I know I used to. Try. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, to take them as our daughters. Okay, here's one of the problems. They're giving away their children. They're intermarrying, okay? I mean, you should be able to do that. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise, verse 31, or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them. We're not going to buy the grain. We have the Fishgate story coming here in a little bit. They say, when those people come from the other nations and they want to start selling stuff on the Sabbath, we're not going to the mall on the Sabbath. Okay. We assume, verse 32, we assume responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of God. In other words, the house of God, they needed money to keep it operating. They needed food to offer. They needed priests to be taken care of. They just had upkeep. And everybody was supposed to bring a shekel. And they hadn't been. And so now they say, we will now bring this shekel. We'll bring our portion in. Verse 34, we the priests and Levites and the people have cast lots, determined when each of our families is to bring to the house of God and to set times each year a contribution of wood. I mean, they burn those altars all the time, or that altar all the time. Where's the wood coming from? Well, the priests were having to bring it from their residences where they live. They're in charge of chopping wood and bringing it in. Mentions the first fruits, verse 36, the firstborn, giving part of their firstborn of the animals. Verse 37, moreover, we will bring to the storerooms. Now, hear this word storerooms. It's a big verse in Malachi, the storerooms. In Nehemiah, is going to be used probably three or four times here through the rest of the book. More, and again, it's at the right time. So when you read Malachi, what does he mean storerooms? Read Nehemiah because they're in the same decade. They're in the same time period. This is what they're talking about. And they weren't, the storerooms are in the temple when they'd bring in certain offerings, if it be grain or whatever they needed to bring in, they'd have places to store these things so they could use them throughout the year. And they storerooms. And when people weren't being faithful, the storerooms were empty. And the priest said, well, we don't have anything to offer. We don't have anything to eat. They'd have to go off and, you know, get a job or something. And so they're going to say, we're going to keep our storerooms full. So when Malachi says, bring into the storeroom, that's what he's talking about. In context, that's got to be what he's talking about. You know, but nonetheless. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, to the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all of our trees, and of our new wine and oil. So there you've got it. Grain, fruit, wine, and oil, that's what's in the storerooms. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work, and goes through and talks like this. And then the last line there in verse chapter 10, we will not neglect the house of our God. So one of the things right there was, we're going to take care of the house of God. We're not going to let it fall apart again. Chapter 11 begins, now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem. Remember, the city is deserted yet in a lot of ways. And so they say, we've got to get people. We've got to get this thing going. Now, when you realize how big and busy Jerusalem is going to be by the time we get down here to the time of Jesus, or by the time Herod is ruling and reigning, and Herod is building these magnificent buildings, I mean, it is amazing what is going to take place. Remember Zechariah's prophecy. It's going to be a city without walls. It's going to just keep expanding. But here in this time, it's not expanding. They've got to cast lots that one out of every 10 who live in villages or live in villages around are going to have to come live in Jerusalem. It's like, I don't want to live there. Well, I don't either. Well, let's draw a lot, see who's got to go. Oh, man, my name was chosen. I'm moving to Jerusalem tomorrow. So you've got to move in. And they're trying to populate the city. This is while the remaining nine were to stay in their own towns, the people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So some of them says, I'll go. And they just volunteered to come into the city. It's like, oh, wow, you're so brave. You're going to go live in Jerusalem. Kind of gives you a picture of what the city was like. It's like no one wants to live there. Why? Because there's nothing there. There's no malls yet. But there's going to be. This guy's going to control them right here. The Godfather of Israel, Jerusalem, in Jesus' time, the high priest that the Jews or the Romans removed in 15 AD, controlled it all the way up until Jesus' crucifixion. But goes on. Verse 3, these are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. And now you're going to get a list of the people who came. You got some numbers there, 468 able men, 928 men, 242, give you a list of men who came. Some of them are priests, some of them are Levites, some of them are gatekeepers, some of them are the temple servants coming out of Solomon's servants from back in the day of Solomon. Let's go to, what else we got here, villages in Judah. Talks about some villages there. Let's go to chapter 12. Chapter 12, the priests and Levites. Gives you a list of priests and Levites. Oh, I do want to point this out. Look in chapter 12, verse 10. And this is where you've got this list right here. These guys coming right down here to the Jeshua. Jeshua is the father of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim the father of Eliashib. Eliashib the father of Jehoiada. And Jehoiada the father of Jonathan. Jonathan the father of Jeshua. Coming right down here. And as we go down through this list right here, I'm going to go through this right here just so you know. This office, you know who Joshua was. Jehoiakim is going to be one of them that's listed as signing the covenant that we just talked about, that we will not neglect the temple. Eliashib is going to get in trouble in chapter 13. Remember Eliashib. Because when Nehemiah goes back to see Artaxerxes, this priest right here, Eliashib, says to Tobiah, the Transjordan governor, he says, come on in. We got room for you in the temple. And he clears out one of the storerooms and lets Tobiah move in for his whatever he's doing there, his running his business or his campaign or whatever. So Tobiah, the governor of Transjordan, is given a room in the temple by this priest. And we're going to see that if I hurry, what Nehemiah does about that. Jehoiada, this king or this priest right here, three sons, Jonathan, who becomes the high priest, Manasseh, who goes up and builds the temple in Mount Gerizim and becomes a Samaritan, and then another son that Jonathan kills in the temple precincts, or in the temple courts, because he's afraid he's going to lose his position as the high priest. And if you're the high priest, you don't want to lose that, because that's like being, you know, it's even bigger than being a governor or a president or something, because you control so much. And the longer they go here, they're going to become very politically powerful, very powerful financially. And again, he didn't want to lose the position, so he killed his brother right there in the temple courts. Then following Jonathan is Jaddua, the one who's going to meet Alexander, and he's going to have a couple sons. Onias is going to be a good priest, and then, like I said before, Eleazar is going to be the one who asks for the translation in the Septuagint. We are now in chapter 12, verse 27. And I get confused right here, and I've tried to navigate my way through it. But it appears that we're still, notice I stopped putting dates right here. And I think this just keeps right on going. Now we're at the dedication of the wall. But the problem for me here comes is when you look in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, on that day the book of Moses was read. It sounds like chapter 13 is still a continuation from the dedication we're about to read. Okay, I'm just kind of throwing this out. I don't have an answer for this, and there may be a simple, this is something I'm stumbling on. I read some commentaries trying to figure out what was going on. But the problem with that, if you don't notice what I'm going to show you, you just read right from chapter 12 right into chapter 13, because it says on that day. But when you look in chapter 13, verse 6, Nehemiah says, but while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, which is 432, 433. So you see, chapter 13, verse 6, whatever Nehemiah is talking about, he says, I wasn't here when this started to happen. Well, it's like, I thought we're dedicating the wall, and we just read into chapter 13. So I mean, somewhere after the end of chapter 12, I guess what I'm going to tell you is I think chapter 12 ends this whole sequence of events. And chapter 13, verse 1, happens like 12 years later or 13 years later, something like this. And when it says on that day, that doesn't mean on that day that we just got done reading about. It means on that day that the book of Moses was read, or on that day that Nehemiah returned. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not trying to question Scripture here by any means. I just know that there's a way of putting that together. And maybe you can read that and say, well, it's real simple, I understand it, and then please email me. Don't embarrass me in front of the class, please. But no, really, if you see an answer for that, something like that. But again, when you go back to verse 6 of chapter 13, but while all this was going on, I, Nehemiah, was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib, I just told you about it, Eliashib had done with giving Tobiah a room in the room of the temple. So again, Nehemiah is gone for a period of time. It takes 55 days to go the 1,000 miles if you're going to Babylon or Susa, and again, depending on where Artaxerxes was, he did live in Babylon, was in Persepolis, and ended up moving to Babylon, and another king later moved back to Persepolis. It'd be 55 days there and 55 days back. So how long was he gone? How long was he back checking in? Maybe not too long. I'll tell you this too while we're talking about it. There is, by 407, as if you care, but I do care, by 407, there is a new governor of Jerusalem, and it's not Nehemiah. And it's not listed in Scripture, but there are some letters floating around coming out of Egypt that are addressing the new governor in 407. So Nehemiah does return. We know he says he returns after 432, because that's when he says he leaves. He comes back. Let's just say he was gone for 2 years. He's back by 430. Again, I don't know. But he's no longer governor by 407. So we kind of lose track of what's taking place right in there, again, at this point. Well, let's go back to the dedication of the wall, which I believe is taking place yet here in 445. And again, I try to work that out some other ways. I'm just going to go with that. Okay, here we go. This is just kind of interesting. I don't know if you care about this or not. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, The Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. Now, this is why I brought up that information about Josephus saying it took 2 years and 4 months to complete the walls. Because as we go through this whole thing, this could all be all done, you know, in 52 days. I mean, you know, the wall was complete. We know the wall was done, and we know these things took place because we've got the dates here. So the reading and the confession, the vow and the covenant is all taking place within, you know, 52, 60 days. But there is a possibility this dedication is going to take place not right that day, but maybe a few months later as they kind of completed things. And get to organize a celebration like this is something that's going to take more than just, hey, let's start marching on the walls. Because, again, they're bringing all the Levites in. So there may have been some time passed, and maybe that's where Josephus gets his number. We don't need to defend Josephus by any means. He's got plenty of mistakes in his writings. But here we go. They bring these Levites in with all the music. So they're going to have bands marching on the walls. The singers also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of whatever that word is, from Beth Gelgel, from all the area of Geba, and those areas are just north of Jerusalem. All the villages are bringing in. Verse 30, when the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people and the gates and the wall. So they had some kind of ceremony of purifying the wall, getting it dedicated. Verse 31, now if you look in verse 31, it's going to give you from between 31 and 37, it's going to talk about the group that's going to be marching this way around the wall and coming in to the temple courts right here. And then beginning in verse 38, it says, the second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. So they're going to be going this way around and coming in past the guard gate or the prison gate right here, coming in this way, and they're going to meet here for a big, you know, welcome to the temple ceremony. And here we go. It sounds boring as I read this, but with this map, it's kind of neat, I think. I like this kind of stuff. Verse 31, this is the first chorus or the first choir, the first group that's marching south. I had the leader of Judah, Nehemiah said, I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right, towards the dung gate. So they're going to come out the valley gate. It doesn't tell you that specifically, but there is the valley gate. Towards the dung gate. And the exact location of these, you maybe wouldn't want to use this as a road map if you went back to 445. It's like you wouldn't find the dung gate. It's further up or down. But, I mean, it's a general idea. To proceed to the dung gate, Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with, it gives you a list of names. Verse 35 is a list. They got trumpets giving a list of names. Verse 36. At the end of verse 36, it says, Ezra the scribe led the procession. So Ezra is leading this group around this way. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David. So the fountain gate's here, and somehow there's going to be steps. Maybe there's a break in the wall or something. There's steps going up the city of David, or maybe there's steps on the wall. Again, this is a steep decline or dropping down in the Kidron Valley. This is a very rugged terrain. Remember when Nehemiah came by here, if it was 52 days earlier or when he first got back, he got about this far, and he couldn't go along the wall. He had to go down to the valley and ride his horse because it was too steep, and the wall was knocked over. So now they're actually walking where 3 months ago Nehemiah couldn't even get his horse through there. Now they got a band walking on the wall. So this has been a huge turnaround. And again, when the people of the nation saw this, that says they were fearful because they've gone from seeing rubble that you couldn't even walk through to being a procession. A band is walking through here. They're having a ceremony. So they go at the fountain gate. They continue directly up the steps to the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the house of David. See, and this would be David's palace, assuming that was his house of David. It's where David lived, which had been rebuilt and Zerubbabel's living there, to the water gate on the east. So now the water gate is on the east side, and from here they're going to march into the temple courts. Verse 38, the second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall. So he's following them. Ezra's leading this way. Nehemiah's got everything organized. Their last one's out. He's following them around. I followed them on the top of the wall together with half the people. So again, it's not just the Levites and the band. You got half the people going, we want to come too. And they're all walking on the wall. Everybody's out walking on the wall this day. Now, when we were in Jerusalem, we did walk around the old city wall. You can still walk around. It's not the same wall, of course. But you can walk around. It's designed, of course, for military. And you could walk on the walls around the city. Walk almost all the way around the city of Jerusalem. They're walking on the walls here. Okay. Past the Tower of Ovens. So again, I don't know much about the Tower of Ovens, but there'd be some kind of bakery right here. Tower of Ovens would be there. To the Broad Wall. Now we do know where this Broad Wall is at. That's Hezekiah's Wall. You can still see it today. The remains of it. They've excavated it. Over the Gate of Ephraim. Over the Gate of Ephraim and the Jeshanah Gate, which is up in this area somewhere. The Fish Gate and the Tower of Hanel. Now there's two towers in here. Again, Jerusalem's always attacked from the north because it's well defended down here just by the topography. So there'd be towers here. Those would be military defensive towers. And the Tower of 100. That'd probably be, you know, the 100 soldiers or whatever it's counting on. As far as the Sheep Gate, which, of course, would make sense. That's right here by the Pool of Bethesda. At the Gate of the Guard, they stopped. So now they're on the east side, and this is also called the Prison Gate. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God, which would be the temple right here. They both showed up there. So did I, together with half the officials as well as the priests, and gives you a list of the priests that were there again. They offered great sacrifices, it says in verse 43, given with them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms. There's your word storerooms again. For the contributions, the first fruits and the tithes. So they're in charge of storing it. They're in charge of where it's going to go, dividing it up. They're getting this thing organized. They're saying, we're going to. Remember, the covenant says, we're not going to neglect the temple. So they dedicate the walls, all focused on, we're now going to get this temple ready to go. Verse 45, they perform the service of their God and the service of purification. Basically, get the whole thing ready to go. Verse 47, so in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, now there's a name we haven't heard for a while, in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside a portion for the descendants of Aaron. So the people gave to the Levites gave to the people of Aaron. Now, I'm going to get through this. What time is it? It's 8 o'clock? Okay, I'm going to read this next chapter, and then we're going to quit. We won't do Malachi tonight, okay? We won't get to go through all these priests tonight, I'm sorry. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, now again, if you want to say that's the same day as this dedication, you can, but you're going to have a road bump there in verse 6. And so maybe there's another way of reading this. So I'm going to say this is when Nehemiah's gone away. His brother, Hanani, has been in charge, apparently, and now he comes back. He left them all here. They've got the storehouses ready. They've got the temple dedicated, and he goes away. He comes back. The book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God because they had not met the Israelites with food and water but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing, he puts in there as a footnote. Verse 3. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. So that's probably, you know, they already sent away foreign wives already. Verse 4. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms. Remember back in the previous chapter, some of the priests were put in charge of the storerooms. Eliashib was in charge of the storerooms of the house of God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, Transjordan governor. And he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levite singers and gatekeepers as well as the contributions for the priests. So it appears in Nehemiah's, and I'm trying to put this together, it appears in Nehemiah's absence, one of the priests says, well, I'm glad Nehemiah's out of here. Tobiah, we got room for you. We'll just clean this out right here. And this priest took charge and started moving out the stuff that was supposed to be in there and let Tobiah move in with his business or whatever he was doing there in the temple courts. I mean, he's in the temple. He's not down the street. He's in the temple of God. The Transjordan guy who's been trying to undermine the city, undermine Nehemiah, when Nehemiah leaves, gets in the temple. I mean, is that just not the way things work? Okay, I mean, is that just not, I mean, if you've ever been involved with people in situations, like, that's exactly what I didn't want. But anyway, no personal stories there. We'll just keep going. Verse 6, but while all this was going on, he says, I was not in Jerusalem, obviously, because Nehemiah, as we're going to see here, would not have let this even begin. For in the 32nd year of we have already read this, he went back. Sometime later, I asked his permission. I had to ask, I want to go back and see how things are going. I just spent 12 years there. I wonder if it's all fallen apart in my absence. He goes back, and it has started to fall apart. Here he goes. Now, this I got to read this, but this is kind of strange right here. I don't know. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib, the priest, had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms. That was the last thing they did before he left, apparently, after the dedication. They purified everything. And then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. I mean, you understand, they just got done all this they were going to do. He comes back a few years later, apparently, and they've stopped giving stuff, and the Levites, they go to the storms. There's nothing here. I got to go get a job. And they're out working their fields. Where's the Levites? They're not here today. They had to work. It's like, because people aren't bringing anything. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? This was the very thing our covenant was about. We will not neglect the house of God. Then I called them together and stationed them at their post. All Judah brought their tithes and their grain. Things are working out again. They're rebuilding. There's room, storerooms. Padiah was put in charge of the storms and made Hannah, son of, it goes on and tells you some more, for distributing the supplies. Now, this is one of the rare things we haven't really focused on. Not rare things, but one of the things he does consistently. In verse 14, he prays. And again, I've been kind of skipping those. Verse 14, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. He prays. He says, do you see this, God? I want credit in my book for this. Verse 15, in those days I saw men in Judah treading winepress on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys. He says, we cannot do this. Here's the men from Tyre. After he says, I warned them about that. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and says, what is this that's going on, this wicked thing? He says, stop doing this. So they rebuked him on the Sabbath. When the evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut. So here comes the sun's going down. He says, shut those doors and do not open until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in or out on the Sabbath. So there's military stationed by the gates on the Sabbath so that people won't use them. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and says, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. If I see you here next week, he says, my men are going to come out and they're going to put hands on you, which means they're going to attack you. From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. So you kind of see Nehemiah ruling the city now with an iron fist. And people are responding. I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and to go guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the languages of Judah. He says, they're married to these foreign women. Now their children are speaking, they got their languages are confused, and they're not even able to understand, again, the law of God. I rebuked them. Here he goes in verse 25. I rebuked them, called curses down on them. I beat some of the men, and are you ready for this? Pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, now I don't know how you feel about that, but I'm thinking this just doesn't, you know, I guess. I mean, what are you going to do? I mean, he's done all this work and these people still aren't listening. So now he's beating them for not listening to the law. He's pulling out the hair of their head and then saying, take an oath. Now, how good is that oath? It's like, if you don't say the oath, we're sounding like we're in the Spanish Inquisition here. You know, again, I'm not even being critical of this. I'm just saying, this is a stretch for me to say, that's how we need to run our churches. You know, I don't know. You all are going to get saved. I have been in churches like this, though, and they took offerings. You ever been in a church like this, took offerings like this? Count the offering. We need so much money. Lock the doors. We're not leaving until we got enough money. You ever been in that kind of a church? Okay. Yeah. I was once. But anyway, it goes on and says, you are not to give your daughters, and there's the vow. Verse 28, one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, here we go, one of his sons, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite, the guy from Ai-Sohi, drove him away. And that leads into the actual building of, that would be Manasseh, the actual building of that temple at Mount Gerizim, which Jesus is talking to the woman on the well about. Remember them, now he prays again. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of all the Levites. Verse 30, we're about done. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign, and assigned them duties each to his own task. I also made provisions for contributions of wood, designated tithes or times, and for the first fruits. In other words, down his last verses are, he's still trying to get the wood and the offerings organized the way he wants them to be. And then he prays, remember me with favor, O my God. And that's Nehemiah right around 430, we don't know how long he continues as governor, but he ending that part right there, the historical account of Jerusalem. You can see it is in the iron grips of Nehemiah, supported by guys like Ezra, and the word of the Lord, or the law of Moses, is predominant. And as you read that, you can have a real good understanding of how we get to the Pharisees in Jesus' time, and how if they would simply not marry foreign women and would bring their tithes in, is your wife Jewish? Well, she certainly is. Did you bring your tithe? I certainly did. Well, way to go. It's like when they get that, if you just make it legalistic, everybody's happy. Again, I'm not mocking this. I'm just saying you can see how someone could really take this and go the wrong way with it. Nonetheless, I didn't get to the book of Malachi. We'll do that next week. And I'll pray and thank you so much for being here and for putting up with this. I'll pray and you'll be done. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the chance to study your word. We do ask that we may see the application and make these changes in our lives that need to be made, and of course continue in the ways that you set before us. We do thank you for our country. We pray for our churches and we pray for our nation that we may see revival in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thank you so much for being here.